changes that will set us up for future strength. It's kind of the way I hope this book takes root and takes shape in us as we walk through this year. Last week, Catherine led us through Act 2, Scene 1. So I see the book of Jonah in two acts and two scenes each, where we notice that God is the God of second chances. And it's an almost word-for-word repeat of Jonah chapter 1, of Act 1, Scene 1. It's a reminder that God's grace is stronger than our faults and failures. And it was a beautiful and shocking story of Nineveh as well. And that should give us hope that no one is truly beyond the reach of God's message of love. That though maybe we've given up on some people, maybe we think, not that person, that God is still right there, still waiting with his second chance. And who knows? Like the king said, who knows what might happen if we repent? This week we finished the book of Jonah together with, I think, a shocking and perhaps tragic conclusion, Act 2, Scene 2. It's the one where God asks Jonah, what good is your anger? But before we turn to the text, I just want to make sure that we remember, and perhaps we're a little bit excited. I hope we can get excited for next week's prayer journey. The service will look and feel different. We're going to try to have chairs around the outside. So all of these chairs, well, most of them will be around the outside. Some of you will actually need to stand for our shorter abbreviated worship set at the beginning. And there's going to be two labyrinths right here, smack dab in the middle. So we're going to worship together. We're going to learn briefly about the labyrinth, what it is. And then we're going to spend the majority of our time together walking it on a guided prayer experience. I ran a labyrinth for my youth group a number of years back, and then I opened it up to the broader church. I actually had taped off a labyrinth in a gym this size. It took forever and even longer to take the tape up, so I'll never do that again. But I was honestly floored by the response of these rambunctious young people at an energetic youth group, and how intentionally they walked this largely silent and meditative experience. And then one of our youth mentioned that the labyrinth, we had this journal where we wrote what our experience was, which we'll do again next week. And they said that it was the first time they'd ever heard from God. And it was the first time that they believed there even was a God. This labyrinth walk. And then one of our more seasoned members walked the exact same labyrinth and mentioned that though he had served in every area you could serve in our church, he had never experienced God like that before. Something unique happened to him. He couldn't even put it in words. And for reasons like that, I am excited to be ending our Jonah journey with this opportunity. I'm not going to promise that's going to happen for every single one of you. We have lots of different types of experiences you can have. But I am excited to kind of wrap these 4 weeks together up in a practical experience. And something that we can take what we've learned and what we've been thinking about and walk with it into the heart of God. So Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1, starts like this. And this was greatly displeasing to Jonah, and he became furious. So what made him furious? Well, last week we remember that Nineveh, in a remarkably unexpected way, listened to God's warning through Jonah. They repent, they wear sackcloth, as Catherine said, like itchy burlap that stinks. And the king decrees that they're changing their evil and violent ways, which is just amazing and miraculous. The ones who are supposedly evil, backwards, wrong, are listening to God in their time of trouble. And isn't that a lot like the sailors in Act 1, Scene 2, who followed other gods, but prayed to the Lord in their time of trouble? This book is about people who aren't supposed to be right or good, acting exactly the way God would want them to. They acknowledge their wrongdoing. They ask to be forgiven. They make commitments to change their ways. This book is also about Jonah, who is supposed to be right and good, who is fleeing, who is not praying, and now getting furious because Nineveh has listened to God. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. Hold it off. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." So, just a little quote from Rob Bell here. Rob says, "Of course Jonah is angry. when you haven't forgiven someone who has wronged you, and then something good happens to them, when they're blessed or shown mercy or experience favor, when they get the promotion ahead of you, you get furious. It's infuriating. So the question that I want to offer and begin with this morning is, what makes you angry? This is a sermon where we're going to learn about the story and the text, but it's a sermon where I really want us to be asking that question, where we can take that question with us the entire morning. What makes you angry? It's an important question. I really want us to think about it. Don't wait for the next sentence. It's going to come, but think about it. What makes you angry? Maybe even make a short list in your head, on a piece of paper, wherever. And I want to say that not all anger is actually wrong or negative. Sometimes it's okay to be angry. There are those times when our anger serves a good purpose. It can be informative to help us understand our emotions. It can heighten our attention to injustice, something that should not be. It can help us to focus on something that needs our attention. So we pay attention, it gets us angry, and then we act. But what makes you angry in a different way? Not just annoyed, not things you complain about, like the slow driver in front of you today, which was probably me. But what makes you, the NIV translated as furious, but another way we could translate it is hot. What makes you hot with anger? This is what the Hebrew more closely literally means. It's a rougher word, and that's why we use a word like furious, because what does hot mean? And this was greatly displeasing to Jonah, and it was hot for him. That's a strange turn of phrase. You don't use that very often, but it's very interesting. This is one of those times where a translation decision might cause us to miss a really interesting thing that the author is telling us about this final showdown between Jonah and God, this encounter. It was hot for Jonah. His anger was a hot anger. And then how does God teach Jonah in this scene? What does he use? What's the mechanism? He makes him feel really, really physically hot. It's as if he's saying, how does that hot anger feel on the outside, Jonah? What's it doing for you? God is so incredibly wise. He's creative. He's often poetic in the ways and methods he uses to teach us, to show us where we need to change, to hold up that dreaded mirror and say, hey, this is what you look like right now. Is that who you want to be? God cares so much about us that he doesn't want to leave us where we are. We're going to begin a new series in 2 weeks after the Labyrinth about Jesus and conflict. And one of the things we're going to be touching on is how we as Christians are called to be in loving, respectful conflict with one another. And you're like, no way. Because we care about each other. Conflict is how we learn what can and should and needs to change about ourselves, about our systems, maybe even our church, and about society at large. God is doing exactly that in chapter 4 of Jonah. That's what's going on here. We have conflict. He's in conflict with Jonah because he cares too much about him to leave him as he is. He's just sitting on a mountain somewhere, furious and hot with anger. And I want us to hear that he cares exactly as much about Jonah as he cares about you. He cares about you the same way. He doesn't want to leave you in that state, in a state of anger. He cares enough about you to ask, what is making you hot with anger? So I want us to get on board with this hot idea. You know the feeling. Your emotion maybe hijacks your brain a little bit. You stop that rational thinking. You start to feel flush. Your chest starts to tighten up. And you move into that age-old conflict resolution mode. Fight or flight. You're either clenching your fists and teeth. You're preparing for battle. Or you're slamming doors. You're making a statement. You're getting out of there. And I wonder, we could all do it with a little less of that in our lives, a little less of that hot anger, a little more patience. So I want us to think about a thought experiment as we begin. I've asked the first question one way, I'm going to ask it a different way. Let's Imagine God has extra patience to offer you this morning. He's got three measures of patience, 3 points, if that speaks to you. And you get to put those measures or those points in anything you want. Just 3 free patience points. Where would you put them? Those glasses represent different areas of your lives, maybe a relationship, a situation. Where would you choose to put those extra measures of patience if they were a free gift this morning? Would you dump them all into one relationship, one thing that's really got you going? Would you split them up into 3 different areas of your life? This is a different way of getting at what are the things in your life that are most setting you off, that are triggering you, but also are the most important? Because lots of things might set you off. You might be one of those people that are just like, you got that hot temper, and even little things set you off. I'm not really talking about that. I'm talking about the things that set you off that also matter. You would also invest in making that better. So what are those things? As I was thinking about this, and I usually write my sermon in different times and places, so as I came back to this, I thought, hey, I probably should put this in my own glass, and maybe some of you should as well. So did you save, when you thought about that, did you save one of those measures for yourself, for the way that you talk and act and think about yourself? Could you use a little bit more patience with yourself? We can get so angry, we can get triggered in ways that push us into really dramatic, into potentially tragic modes of operating. Some people actually can never come back from the kinds of things that they've done in hot anger, when their brain disengages and they fight or flight. It can actually bring disastrous consequences on our lives, on the lives of those around us, and the people that we love. And for Jonah, we read, it has pushed him to the absolute breaking point. Absolute breaking point. He's so angry that he wants to die. I want to take both of these incidents in this scene together. They're 2 of the same coin. I see the repetition in the scene as a clever way to communicate to us, the reader, about what anger gets you, what the fruit of anger is. If you let this hot anger go and go and go, what's the result going to be? He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said to you when I was still at home? In verse 3, he says, now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. And now, verse 5. Jonah had gone out. He sat down at a place east of the city. He made his shelter. He sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. So here, he's still hopeful, Jonah. He's hopeful that God is going to do the right thing, which is level that city, fire and brimstone. Let's see it. Come on. But instead of satisfying Jonah's vengeful bloodlust, here's what God actually does. Then the Lord provides a leafy plant. He made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Again, it says he wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. So twice in this chapter, it repeats that Jonah is so angry, so fed up, so hot that he wants to die. This is an intense temper tantrum. Maybe some of you have experienced these words from people that you know and love, and it doesn't seem rational to you, but in their state, they're saying it, and they mean it, and it's real for them. Things aren't going Jonah's way, the way he thinks they should go. A, Jonah's enemies are evil. They act in evil ways, undisputable. B, evil acts and evil people deserve judgment. C, God, it's his job to bring justice and judge the evil in the world. A plus B equals C. But no. Instead, A plus B equals G, equals grace. And it's also equaled repentance and change and transformation. And for Jonah, the math just doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. This isn't right. So here we have the fruit of unchecked hot anger. Jonah wants to end his life. And so what I want to say about that is this shrinks our perspective. It robs us of our joy. It limits our view. It makes it so narrow. And it brings our options down, way down, maybe just to two. First, it makes Jonah flee to Tarshish. So we're kind of in this fight or flight mode. First, he flees to Tarshish, and now it's making him flee the very idea of life. That's a pretty profound fight or flight response. He's right back where he was in Act 1, Scene 2. He's wanting to throw himself back in the water, into the sea. He's depressed. He's out of options. Can you guys read that cat thing? Not enough people laughed at that cat thing. I thought that was hilarious. It says fight or flight response in 3, 2, 1, and then I think the cat's going to jump on the other cat. There you go, there you go. So, anger that gets hot usually pushes us into fight or flight as well. And that's only two options. Neither of them are very helpful for fixing things. They can't resolve your problem. You can't resolve a problem when you're in fight or flight. And into this anger, God responds. It's good for us to notice that Jonah is in prayer here. That the text actually says that he's praying these words. So God is once again responding to Jonah's deep and desperate prayer for relief. He wants relief. It's not a fish this time. It's a question, and it's a demonstration. It's a metaphor aimed at helping a man that God loves begin to see it God's way. But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" In verse 9, "But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? I want to die, but it will be better to die, but." Thank you, God, for the many times in my life that this has been true for me, that in my complaining, in my anger, in my desperate prayers, there's so often a but. The Psalms often read like this too. We recently did a series in the Psalms, and we noticed this pattern. The Psalms, a lot of them start with this sense of, I'm distressed, I'm lost, I'm wounded, I'm attacked on all sides. But then it shifts. But you are faithful, you are strong, you are patient, you are gracious, you are righteous. When the passage says, but God said, I see the same pattern. I hear, yes, I understand. I see you. I am actually with you. I understand your feelings. But have you considered this? It's an invitation to be heard, to be understood, and it's guidance. It's guidance out of the pit. Because if you're in fight or flight, if you're hot with anger, you're in a pit. Metaphorically speaking. And this is guidance out of the pit. This is a way out offered in a response to a sincere prayer of Jonah. He's looking for relief. This is Jonah's way out. This question, and it just might be our way out as well. What good is your anger? Now I realize that's likely not what your Bible says. It's not what Kathy read this morning. But most translations have God's answer to Jonah something like what we read this morning. The NIV says, is it right for you to be angry? So the word right. The NASB says, do you have good reason to be angry? So that's a little bit more literal. You have good reason to be angry. The King James says, doest thou well to be angry? Doest thou well to be angry? That's a little different. And then the English Standard Version says, do you do well to be angry? So you can see on this one word, there's a varying way to understand and interpret this idea. Is it right? I think is a fair translation of the text. It's okay. It sets us up to think that, though, that Jonah might be wrong. So that God is pointing out, Jonah, you are wrong to be angry. And that's okay. I like that. I don't mind that. It seems pretty obvious, though, to us that Jonah is wrong to want to die because other people have gotten a chance to live again. It's pretty easy to arrive at that. But when we read God's question to Jonah this way, with this tone, you're wrong, we can skip past the opportunity to dig deeper into what I think God is actually doing here, a different tone. I've been saying all along that God's question to Jonah, to Israel, to us, is actually, what good is your anger? So I think this is also a fair translation of the literal text. There's this word in here that you could translate as right. It's called hiphel. I don't know exactly how to say that, but I'll say hiphel. It's a verb, and it means to go well with, to be good, well, glad, and pleasing. So what good is it doing you, Jonah, to be angry? And that's a great question I think we can ask ourselves when we get angry. What good is it? Is our anger fueling something good, a desire to do good, a desire to act, a desire to seek justice and righteousness, a desire to do something that we know needs to be done that is good? Or is our anger doing further harm, clouding the issue, preventing peace from beginning to take root in a relationship? Jonah's anger at God's grace, I think, is it's part comedy and it's part tragedy, as so many of these biblical stories are. Jonah's journey is Nineveh's as well. So if you look at this story, you can see that the journey that Jonah takes from beginning to end is very similar to the journey Nineveh takes in that chapter last week. Both are disobedient. Both experience God's grace. Both are called by God to change. And both do change. They say yes. The comedy in this story is that Jonah's outrage, his hot anger at Nineveh, is the outrage. It's the same as the outrage. It's as if he's outraged at the grace he himself received, because they're the same grace. The same way that God treated Nineveh is the way he treated Jonah. So it's a bit of a comedy there. Like, Jonah, you're so upset at the way I treated you. I let you off the hook. I saved you over and over again. And you're so mad at that exact same grace when it's over here. So there's some comedy there. The tragedy comes because the story leaves us with Jonah in that state. He's fuming. The comedy would resolve. There'd be some nice little twist at the ending that makes us laugh. But the tragedy doesn't. It sits. It hangs. We can see that this is utter foolishness, Jonah's anger. But although it is not right in that sense, it's common, right? We can be so quick to shift our expectations of grace and justice depending on which side we happen to fall on. God has been trying since the very beginning. I think since his first words, get up and go. He's been trying to transform Jonah's attitude, his heart, his way of seeing the Assyrians. I think that's been his goal. Jonah, I want you to think differently. I need you to see differently. So get up and go. His pursuit of Jonah, swallowing him up, giving him a second chance, sending the heat, the plant, the worm, and the heat again, it's all God's incredible, amazing effort to get through to Jonah. God's inviting Jonah not just to a life of reluctant, angry service to the divine plan. Yeah, I'll do it. I'll do it so I don't get swallowed up. I'll do it so I don't fry. I'll do it so something terrible doesn't happen to me when I walk out my front door. Not to that, but to a second move. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And that's it. That's the last verse. It's the end of the book. We're left with God pulling the themes of Jonah together and packing them tight. God's saying, that is this, this is that. You are angry about a plant because you cared for it. I am concerned about a city of 120,000 people, scale, because I care for them. I think embedded into the story of Jonah, the reluctant prophet wooed by God, is a love story. It's a romance, really. Depending on your vision of God, maybe a bromance, depending on how you see God. God's surpassing patience in the face of Jonah's anger. Somebody got the bromance, good. The deeper meaning embedded under the surface of Jonah being that God doesn't want us to love him and obey him just because he's sovereign, just because he told us so. He wants us to love him and follow him and serve him because we are where he is. We believe as he believes. We are with him in view. I was out chatting with an old friend of mine this week. It's one of the beautiful things of coming back after 12 years of being away from my hometown and trying to reconnect with people. It's hard work, but sometimes it happens and it's magical. And this is one of those conversations with an old friend. And we got into the topic of love and marriage and relationships. And he talked about a scene from a movie. The movie's called The Breakup. It stars Jennifer Aniston and Vince Vaughn. It's not G-rated, so don't go home and watch it. Just take my word for it. This is what happened. So there's a scene in the movie where they've had a dinner. He's playing video games, a lot like myself, at about 8 o'clock at night probably. And she's saying, "Can you come and do the dishes? Help me do the dishes." It's very delightful. She says it nicely. And he's like, "No, I'm just so tired. It's been a long day. It's really hard." Still plays the game. And she's like, "Help me do the dishes. I need help. I made this meal. I did all this work. You can help me do the dishes." And he sees, uh-oh, I better do the dishes. I'm in trouble here. So he gets up. He's like, "Fine, I'll do the dishes." He puts his controller down. He gets up. He starts to walk there in a huff. And she says, "No, forget it. I don't want you to do the dishes." And it's Vince Vaughn. If you know Vince Vaughn, he can't handle that. He's like, "What are you talking about? You just told me to do the dishes. Do you want me to do the dishes or not?" And she says, "No, you don't get it. I don't want you to do the dishes. I want you to want to do the dishes." And then it continues, and the hilarity ensues. But that's a really great line. That's a truly great line. "I want you to want to do the dishes." That's what love asks of us. That we would be able to see from the other's perspective, to understand why she wants the dishes done, to love her enough to happily serve her. So many guys are like, "How dare you? This is rough." This is what God wants of Jonah, that he would want Nineveh to hear the word of God, turn, and be saved. He wants us to see things as he sees them, to serve out of joy, to give generously. This second move is away from obligation, from reluctant servants who are afraid of God, and so do it in that vein, towards doing God's will, because we also want the kingdom to come about. We also want to be like him. We also want that person to experience what we've experienced, to hold the values that he holds. And the more time I've spent with this story, the more I began to see it from another angle as well. I talked a lot about it with a lot of different people, some of the themes and ideas, and this second story, this second angle started to come out, that this is a love story between God and Jonah, but it's also a love story between God and Nineveh. Nineveh is a key character in this story, huge, and we don't read it that way, at least I usually don't. God loves the people of Nineveh, even their animals. So when you read this story and you're like, "Why is that in there about the animals?" And the animal lovers, my wife included, are like, "That's amazing. That's my God. My God loves animals, and that just shows his care for what's going on." And Catherine brought up last week that having the animals in sackcloth would have been a very unique and interesting thing to walk through and see and observe. Something's going on here with these animals. And so it calls our attention. Something's happening here. God deeply loves Nineveh. He deeply loves the animals. He loves creation. His special love for Israel, here's the little doctrine piece, his special love for Israel still holds the same purpose that it always has. Why did God bless Israel? Why did God choose Israel? Was it because they were holy? Was it because they were special, powerful? Was it because they had some unique place in society at the time? No, if you go and read Ezekiel, Ezekiel works really hard to say none of that. The opposite. Everything Israel got was because God gave it to them. So why did God choose Israel? It's the same that it always has, the purpose. So you go all the way back, Genesis 12, and you read about Abraham, and you hear the promise. "I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. So that he, in turn, could be a blessing to his neighbors. So that all the families of the earth could be blessed." That's Genesis 12, verse 3. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. God blesses the one to bless the many. He gives the one the job to reflect God's ways to the world. God gives Jonah the job to speak God's word to the city of 120,000 and animals. God gives Jesus the role of embodying God's will and his message and his purpose to all peoples, fulfilling Genesis 12:3. All the families of the earth are blessed in Jesus. And this is still about that. It's about God calling a people out from among all peoples to show the world what the true God is like and what serving him is meant to be, what it's meant to be like when you serve God. The story of Jonah reminds Jonah, it reminds Israel and us about our role in his great big family, that we are called to bring messages of divine love to our neighbors. We're called to be sent ones to those who don't yet know what God is like. There's lots of people who don't yet know what God is like. A lot of them, I think, are still in churches, and they're still learning. They're here to learn. We're here to learn. What is God like? I'm still learning what God's like. He keeps teaching me. He keeps showing me a new angle and a new way and a new depth. We're here to show each other what God is like. Yes, amen. Should be joyful. Should be fun. Jonah is someone who maybe never gets there, though. That's the bit of the twist. Jonah is someone who maybe never gets there. And that's meant to cause us introspection. Do we act the same as this? Is our story going to be comedy or tragedy? Your story. Is it a comedy or is it a tragedy? Are we going to make that second move to God? You've done it. Jonah's done it. He's done his job. He obeyed. And that's where he is. You might think of the older brother in the prodigal son. The older brother is the one who obeyed. He's in the exact same position as Jonah. They did the right thing all their life. All their life. And this is what I get. God, Dad. Oh, where'd that come from? That was good. Should have been in there. Yeah. Are we going to remain in our anger? I want to leave us where the book leaves us, with this haunting and critical question, a question that's meant to follow you out that door and into your week. I hope this question does. I hope when you're driving home, it pops in. And on Monday, it pops in. What good is your anger? What good is it? What's it doing for you? How's it helping you? When you try to locate yourself in the Jonah story, you might find that you best fit back in Act 1, Scene 1, Chapter 1. Maybe you're asleep at the bottom of the boat. When you think about where you're at right now in your life, maybe you feel like you're asleep at the bottom of a boat. You're shut down. You don't even have the desire to begin to look at the issue of your anger, of what's causing it, of what's beneath it, of what's going on with you. Maybe that's you. Maybe you find yourself relating more to Chapter 2. You find that you're in a dark place, swallowed up in a fish, as it were, with your anger. You're experiencing the consequence of a damaged relationship. Your anger has flown off the handle, and now you've got these pieces. You've got this darkness you have to deal with. And if so, are you following the example of Chapter 2? Remember what Jonah did when he was in that situation? He prayed. He called out to God. He connected in that place, in that dark place. Are you looking for signs of God's grace that are always there in your place of darkness? Perhaps we're in Chapter 3 this morning. We're doing what God has asked. We are obeying. We're in a good place. We're right. But maybe we don't really agree with his methods. There's some things we could take God to task for. Not that way. And why this? And if you substitute God for church, that might work for you a little better. The church has got this wrong, and the church is doing this wrong. And if the church just, and that kind of stuff, you could package all that together. Do you really agree with the methods, with the way that God is seeing things? And is that causing some anger for you? It might even be that there's a little bit of all of those things going on for you on some level, because we're complex, and you might be dealing with different issues in different ways. The final act holds up the mirror, that dreaded mirror to us, and it asks us, where is the issue? Where is the relationship? Where's the problem that you're facing that is causing you frustration and anger, and it's getting hot? And in that hot anger, you're incapable of resolving the situation. You can't solve the problem from there. In fact, unless you turn around, unless you change something about yourself, the way you're seeing it, the way you're understanding it, and that's the only thing you actually can change in the equation, then you're never going to see clear enough to move forward to resolve that. The last thing I want to say is that I think maybe Jonah does come around. That's the big question. What does Jonah do? I'm going to tell you he comes around. I'm going to tell you he gets it. He makes the second move to God. It could be a big reason why we have this story in the Bible, that Jonah gets there with a lot of God's grace, with a lot of help from God, and then he offers this amazing story to his friends, to his fellow Israelites, who have a really hard time with this too. He offers this amazing story of the lengths God will go to transform us into his likeness. This is Jonah's testimony, as it were, to help us address our anger, to see the world and its people as God does, that he loves them too. So then why doesn't the book end? Why doesn't the book end like that and tell us that with that happy ending? Because it works better this way. This works. Verse 10 works. You're like, what is happening? I got to ask some questions. I got to dig. I got to find it out. The cliffhanger means that we don't get that tidy, wrapped up ending, which would mean that we go home with a smile on our face and we dust our hands and we say, that was a good morning. That was a great message. I loved God's word in that, and that just made sense. Instead, the question lingers and it follows us. What good is your anger, Jonah? And he sits there and he stews. And so we, the reader, we sit there and we stew long after the story is over. It's on purpose. You're meant to sit and stew. No hand dusting on this story. It's too important. No cozy, tidy ending. Just the lingering, hanging words. What does Jonah do? What will I do? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful story, hidden almost in the Bible. One page, most Bibles have it, one page in the Old Testament, with such profound lessons that we can take from it. And such a dramatic story of the lengths you are willing to go to, the miracles that you're willing to show and demonstrate to move us, not just to obedience and understanding, but to where you are, to see things as you see them, to begin to understand the bigger plan, that your love is not just for us, not just for our tribe, not just for our people, but for all the families of the earth, even the ones who've done us harm, even the ones who set out and attack us, even our enemies. And so, Father, we as humans acknowledge how hard that is, how long we have stayed on top of that mountain and stewed about that. And then we bring it to our personal lives, our own relationships, and we see, this is so hard. When that person did that to me, how can I come back from that? And so we sit and we stew. When someone gets something that they don't deserve, and we're outside, and we say, I will not participate in that party. That is not right. And I will not go in. I will stand out here in the cold. And you love us too much to leave us there. You come to us. You come out. You leave the party too. You come out to the mountain or you come out in the cold and you say, this is what you look like. Is this who you want to be? There's a party. And you can change. My love can change you. Let's walk back. Let's go together. Give me your hand. I'll show you. It's hard, but we can do it. Father, we thank you for that invitation. We thank you for this story. We pray that it would follow us out. In Jesus' name. More than welcome to stay, even if you didn't bring anything. We'd love to have you. And then we'll decide if we're going to hang around for games even after that. God bless you. If you need some prayer, come on up forward. But just a reminder to take that question with you whenever you do choose to leave today, what good is your anger? What good is it doing you? And invite God into that. That he is, you know, as I said, it's the way out. God's question is the way out. So don't be afraid of it. Lean into it and bring God with you as you answer together. Go in peace.